coming up on Christmas, so I thought it'd be appropriate to talk a little bit about Jesus, since, you know, that's what Christmas is supposedly all about. I think actually it's called the reason for the season. And in our apologetic series, one of the discussion guides is geared towards Christianity and the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of the religion that bears his name. So I figured it would be a decent kind of thing to start with it. In terms of logical sequence, there's another series discussion that precedes this, and it's this: are religions right, R-I-T-E, or right, R-I-G-H-T? And I just gave some of you who didn't get those in past years that thing. And it's basically, I just swiped it from Microsoft Bookshelf and Carta or whatever a long, long time ago. And it just gives an overview of the different kinds of religions. And the thing that should come out of that conclusion, I mean, the conclusion that should come out of that material, is that all religions are not leading up the same mountain. You know, it's like they're not even on the same mountain. And if you look at the view of God, is God one, three, many, everything, anything, nothing? You know, so all those can't be right. Or what do you have to do to live happily ever after? You know, do you follow four noble truths, eight pillars, ten commandments, disbelief? Well, they're all very different. And the destinies are very, very different. So you want to kind of be conversant in that. Most people who think about, oh, all religions are the same, obviously have never looked at any other religion, and they might not even understand their own. So I gave you the one, this outline that I saw on truthbase.net that has different approaches. You should be a little bit conversant in it. The goal of that conversation is to help people scratch their heads and say, well, what is right? And then that should lead into this discussion about Christianity. So you could call this the selling of Christianity. It's basically features and benefits. And I left off verses on it so it wouldn't be confusing, but you should be able to understand verses that go behind most of this. This discussion, you can get into it from another way if you're not having a series of discussions with people. And eventually, if you're talking with someone, you can ask, do all people go to heaven? Jill and I went to visit our local T-Mobile store for something, and we passed by Barnes & Noble, and the people along the window are reading various things, so you can kind of look over their shoulder and see what they're reading. And someone's reading a book about heaven, and you know, it was actually some pretty conservative stuff that was being read there. And I thought, yeah, there is an interest in this. So what happens after you die is the kind of question that we tend not to think about unless we're at a funeral or someone very close to us is in a severe accident. But eventually, there's a question that people do ask, and you get into this by saying, do all people go to heaven? And then the next question that follows, these are all at the top of your sheet, is why wouldn't someone go to heaven? Oh, if they're really bad, right? You know, it's like Hitler and you know, Osama bin Laden, and you know, so you start listing people, Mussolini, Stalin, people that you don't like, you can put in that category. But so most people would think that, unless you're a universalist, that there's some demarcation of good people, bad people. And that's kind of within our psyche or conscience that some people go and some people don't. That's why you want to be good. So Santa will give you good things as well. So how do you get to heaven is another great question that kind of follows along these. You don't have to ask these in order. But so how do you know if you go there or not? And most people would kind of say, well, if your good outweighs your bad, then you're in. So how much does it have to outweigh it by? Like, how much bad can you do and get away with and still get in? It's kind of the way most people try to live their lives. They just want to be over that 50% mark, and then you tell them, no, 50% doesn't get it. You have to be at least 65 to get a D. You know, you start going to performance-based. An illustration that I heard way back when from someone is that if you want to pretend that Hawaii is heaven, then in order to get there, you have to swim. So if you're, you know, a really bad swimmer, you take two steps into the water and, you know, you drown. If you're an Ironman, you can actually get a little further down the road before you drown. If you're an Olympic swimmer, you know, you might make it for miles, but still, you're going to drown because there's no way you can swim from the United States to Hawaii, even if you start in San Diego. It's just like, you just can't get there. If you start from New York, it's like, you gotta go through the canal. I don't know how you get there, but it just doesn't happen. So it's not a matter of works, and all of you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Hey, it's not by works. It's a gift of God's grace. So are there many paths to heaven? And most people would say yes. Well, what are the paths? And then you eventually highlight the inconsistency. Well, one guy basically believes, another guy has to follow Eightfold Path, another guy follows Ten Paths. We're back to the previous conversation. So is it right that one person has to do huge amount of stuff to get to heaven, another person does nothing? So this eventually gets way, way back to the very first kind of discussion. How do you know what's true about heaven? And the only way you're going to know that is if it's revealed. So we basically, as Christians, believe what Jesus said about it. You believe in him and you get to heaven. And that's kind of what this discussion guide is geared towards producing. In terms of the person of Jesus, a lot of people are curious about him. I heard an unbeliever last week just kind of mentioned, yeah, I believe in the God thing. I'm kind of interested in finding out more about the Jesus thing. Who is this Jesus? And our position, according to the scriptures, is that God became man. That's who Jesus is. And he walked on this earth. He spoke things that were for our benefit, did things that were for our benefit, left, and is coming back. And it would be kind of good to know what he said. So the question about miracles is dealt with earlier, but you would expect there would be miracles to authenticate them. So if God became man, what would you expect about his entrance into this life, his life upon this planet, and his exit from it? You'd expect it to be different. You'd expect it to be unique. And he really is unique. I have a couple questions or comment quotes for people to agree or disagree with. The first one is kind of by a liberal kind of guy that has one that really can engender discussion if people think about it. Christianity is primarily the conversion of all the ancient moral and mystical efforts of humanity into a higher religion. Do you agree with that? Christianity takes all the other ethical and moral things and the mystical efforts and puts them all together, and now we have Christianity. Now, we wouldn't buy that because we believe in a revealed truth. That it isn't just like man gathering a bunch of information, but our basic contention is God became man to communicate information to us that comes from God himself about the real nature of reality. The guy gets on to say that it fulfills all the aspirations of other religions, and I would say, yeah, Christianity does do that and transcends them, and I would agree, transcend means goes beyond them. Because most religions deal with the here and now. Christianity deals not only with the here and now, but with the future as well. So the question could be open, well, how does it transcend them? The only way it really can transcend them is if it comes from something beyond man, because it goes beyond man. All right, I won't do too much more philosophy on you. I know that gets people's head hurting. But John Templeton of the famous Templeton Fund, a philanthropist, made this comment about Christianity. It does not remove you from this world and its problems, but it makes you fit to live in this world triumphantly and usefully. I don't agree with all of Templeton's theology, but I obviously like that one because that's exactly what Christianity does. It makes us to live in the world but not of the world. And it makes us live triumphantly. Triumph. We can triumph over the circumstances, as our praise time indicated. So that's pretty cool. Tertullian, who was a guy who wrote about a couple hundred years after Christ, a little less than that, was one of the early church fathers, makes this comment, which is a similar misconception, and you should be able to understand this quote pretty well. A man becomes a Christian, he is not born one. Now, if you ask most people what their religion is, they'll list it and then say, why are you that? Well, that's what my parents were. I was born into it. And Christianity is very unique in that you're not born into it, you believe into it. And you can't even get baptized into it. According to the New Testament, you believe to become a believer. You're not born a believer nor baptized a believer. One of my favorite crazy philosophers is Nietzsche. He has lots of good things to say. I use him in my courses a lot. And he says things all over the place. So you pick how you want to use them. But in truth, there was only one Christian, and he died on the cross. Way to go, Nietzsche. Nietzsche also went on to deny God, deny existence. One of my favorite pieces of graffiti is God is dead, Nietzsche. And underneath it, someone wrote, "Nietzsche is dead, God." So I remember I asked one of my classes, I said, "Is anybody here at a philosophy course?" And a couple hands went up, and they said, "What'd you take?" And he said, "Nietzsche." These people did not know anything about Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, none of that. But they knew about Nietzsche. So I said, "Do you know how Nietzsche ended his life?" And they all said, "No." He ended it in a mental institution, believing that he was Jesus Christ. And this is the guy that they teach in, as opposed to the classical theology, they teach this. But, at least he picked a good guy to want to be. So he's kind of humorous and also sad. Here's one by Lucian, who was an antagonist to Christianity around 150 AD. He said, "Christians are those unhappy, unfortunate men who are persuaded they will survive death and live forever. They despise death and are willing to sacrifice their lives to their faith." Well, that works for me. I mean, that tells you a lot about Christianity back in those days. He viewed them as unhappy, and the meaning of happy back in that time was the translator of this. Unfortunate would probably be a better thing. But he thinks that it's just their deception as opposed to the truth. But I'm sure now Lucian knows the truth of what it is, and he wishes he probably was on the other side of this. So I threw in some verses that are not on the website of the historical evidence for Christianity. One of my first experiences with evangelism, when I told you about the guy who referred to Jesus as a myth. So I put that on C.S. Lewis's Trilemma, and I made it a legend, so 4 L's and a quadlemma. We'll look at that at the very end of this outline. But there are 3 quotes here that you can find lots of these in other spots as well. I don't know if I gave you, you can just Google these, you'll find much more. But these are quotes of the historicity of Jesus independent of the scriptures. Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, the Old Testament, that's just a Jewish PR piece for their religion." Obviously, they've never read it, because if you look at it, the Jews do not look good in the Old Testament. It's just a real testimony to God's grace that he chose this group of people that were unappreciative and unresponsive. Similarly, they say that Christianity, the New Testament, is just a puff piece on Christianity. And again, you would have to argue that, well, if the disciples were writing it, they would have made themselves look better. And you would have glossed over all the differences and difficulties in the churches. It's a real historical document. But people want things outside the scripture, and here are 3 items that are written. Tacitus, who was a historian, 64 AD is about the time he wrote this one. Is referring to Nero, and he said, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class of people hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace." So they used to believe that Christians ate their babies, and they ate flesh, and they did all kinds of other things, and they didn't worship the gods because they wouldn't burn incense to the emperor, so it was considered an abomination. Because for much of the ancient world, if you went against the gods, you would bring judgment upon your people. And it's really interesting, you find that in almost every culture. You don't want to get the gods upset. And if you look at all the religions that arose out of every culture, it's basically appeasement of the gods. And you have to wonder, how could it be that all over the world you have these elaborate systems that appease the gods so bad things don't happen to them? Maybe there's something to this spirit world after all. It's also interesting, as you look all over the world, you'll find things where the gods give revelation and laws to the king. And a lot of people would say, that's just the king's kind of giving credence to what they say. But if you look a little deeper, you might discover that that isn't exactly the case. It's revelation being given by someone. Well, anyway, Nero fastened the guilt on these people called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. So this is in the annals of the history of Rome. Some guy named Christus, it's the accusative form of Christ, spawned a group of followers that took his name, called Christians, and this guy Christus suffered the extreme penalty, which obviously is crucifixion. during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of Pontius Pilate. Hey, that's just what the New Testament says. Who knew? Now you do. And he also spawned a most mischievous superstition, which we're not told what it is, but that would be the resurrection from the dead, most likely. Thus checked for the moment, and again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil superstition, but even now in Rome. Perish the thought. Rome is becoming believers. And I think one of the strongest cases for Christianity is a map that I've got. I should post it one of these days. Actually, I think I did in the blog, which shows how much of the Roman Empire became Christian by 300 AD. And most of the cities is between 30 and 50%. And that's before, that was when it was outlawed. It just took over. And there are reasons for that. The textbooks are fun about it. One of the things that appealed to women, because it said the husband should treat them better. Yeah, that's actually a good idea. So it was repressed, and it broke out again, and that's been the history of Christianity. Satan and his minions have tried to repress it. But here it is, 64 AD, that's like 30 years or so after Christ died, and you have a text in the historical documents that is really undisputed about this.
Is that checked as in Jesus dying, or checked as in 64 AD?
It was checked as in the people persecuted. So they used to just wholesale get rid of Christians and in their attempts to prevent it from being seen. So it kind of went more underground, and then whenever they brought them to the Colosseum and killed them, more people became believers because they were so impressed with how Christians died. So if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can basically tell the story, kind of gruesome, of how believers died well. And the statement that came out of that is the seed of faith was watered by the blood of the martyrs. Here's another one from a guy called Pliny, who was an historian. He wrote to Trajan, who was an emperor who was also known for his persecution of Christians, as well as his architectural achievements. And it describes some of the early church, which I think is cool, and has some other good insights. These early Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. So if we really want to be good, we have to get up a great while before dawn. Yeah. I can just see some of you groaning already. Oh. So, Jesus died for you and you can't even wake up early for him. No. So they got to gather before it was light. The reason they're doing it is an imitation of the resurrection, the darkness came to light, where they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. Wow. So the early Christians worshiped Jesus as a God. Kind of matches the New Testament for me, because that's just what the New Testament says. And if you know anything about ancient literature, they have one of the big finds that you find frequently is hymns to the gods. And that we've got a lot of our understanding of ancient culture because these were important things that were carved into inscriptions, and therefore they survived damage of the ages. So they sung. They bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds. Wow, that'd be a unique idea. Never to commit any fraud, nor theft, nor adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Huh, look at that. People are there making vows to live holy lives. We should bring this back. You notice that the Ten Commandments are kind of there. The thing that you might not understand is that a trust is when something was given to you as a pledge and then you had to return it for something, so that's, you had to give back what you had taken as a trust or pledge. When a person performed the tests which they were pledging, then you needed to return it, and frequently that didn't happen. So after they gathered a great while before dawn, it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food. So they met, they did their singing, and then they went out and had lunch together, or at this point, it might have been breakfast together, or if they were late risers, it was brunch together, but the text doesn't relate to these things. And then he mentions an interesting little piece that, if you understand the historical context, of food of an ordinary and innocent kind. They weren't eating their young or any other, they were doing cannibalism, because the Lord's Supper was eat my body, and that kind of, people overheard this and said, oh, they're practicing cannibalism. So here he is, and he's writing to Trajan, basically wondering about how to do the legal proceedings against this great multitude of Christians. They said from every culture, every sex, you know, every group, and every age, where people were becoming Christians, and they were trying to stamp it out. So they went, how do we actually follow the legal proceedings against these people? Because you can't get them on the food one. And they actually seem to be pretty good. And had I been Trajan, I would have said, we need more like these. But because they wouldn't burn incense to the emperor, oh, that was such a tough thing, they wouldn't acknowledge him as divine, then they got persecuted. A Jewish historian, not too long after Jesus died, Josephus, 75 AD is about the middle of when he wrote, so he could have written earlier. He, in one of his histories, this is called the Testimonium Flavium, said, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. Huh. For he wrought surprising feats. He did miracles, like surprising miracles. He was the Christ or Messiah. People dispute whether that was put in or not, but I'll get to it in a second. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. So here he was crucified. People were still loyal to him, except for the 12 cowards that ran away. Actually, there were 11 at that time. And on the third day, he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. So people think that because Josephus admits that he was the Messiah and was raised to life, that it could not possibly be accurate. But the claim was that he was the Messiah, and the claim was that he was restored to life. He's just reporting it. Now, there's an interesting 10th century, that's almost 1,000, Muslim writing, Islamic writing, that is very, very parallel to this. Doesn't actually call him the Messiah, but has the same gist of this that comes from a different tradition, which adds to it. So these are some recent, relatively recent, by some of their enemies, that kind of say, hey, this guy Jesus was real. And you cannot account for history without having an understanding that there was a guy called Jesus who came and walked on this planet. So the next piece, you can have a discussion over these things, how people understand it, and then you can start looking at the more specific claims of Christianity. In the bigger scheme of things, Christianity was left off the religion sheet, in part because of my argument that Christianity really isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It's not, religions are man's attempts to interact with the gods. Christianity is God's attempt to interact with man. So it's basically God-centered rather than man-centered. But some religions will claim that the gods gave them this stuff, so be prepared for that. Okay, oh, there's the first point. It's God's attempt to man rather than man's attempt to reach God. Ta-da, did it. All right. Now here's the other one. That you should all know this. The chief spokesman of Christianity was not a prophet. Who was its chief spokesman? Oh, spokesperson. Was God, was Jesus, all right? The only religion that I'm aware of, at least major religion, where the founder, quote unquote, is God. All right, that totally sets it on a different plane from Confucianism, Buddhism, Islam, which is used to be called Mohammedism, and you got your earlier isms, but now we're called, politically correct to call it Islam. None of those guys claim to be God. Our religion, or our belief system, is founded by God himself. The Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. God became man. That is, and then he spoke to us the things that we need to know. The other thing that's really unique about Christianity, it goes back to the opening question, is the reason why people don't go to heaven, in case you didn't realize this, is because their sins keep them out. Their sins need to be paid for. If heaven is a spot where only those whose debts are paid can come in, some people say a perfect place, but that's a different story. They don't understand the last pieces of Revelation. But it's a good line to use anyway. If it's a perfect place, how much evil are you going to let in? And basically, you don't want to let evil in, because a lot evil magnified through eternity gets to be a pretty big amount. So some people use that argument. It's not great, but it might resonate with someone that you're interacting with. But the major reason why people go to hell or the lake of fire rather than heaven is because their sins aren't paid for. Once you understand that, you can see why if you don't have your sins paid for, you're doomed. And that's why if you don't accept Christ, you don't go to heaven, because your sins need to be paid for. Christianity is the only religion, and I'm going to call it religion because that's just easier, that provides a just solution to the cause of separation between God and man. Right? Everything else, you kind of do good deeds to outweigh it, but you know, if the death penalty is for sin is death, good deeds can't counteract sin. Right? Can't counteract death. The guy doesn't get off death row by being a model prisoner. He only gets it off by a death being executed. So Christianity provides a just solution. The just solution is that Jesus died for us. And Romans 3 is a great passage on this, 21 through 26. Jesus was sent to die for our sins so that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So those are great verses to understand. The reason why God doesn't let people into heaven is because he is just. Just requires rewarding good with good and evil with evil. If you've been evil, you get evil. So who's going to pay for your death penalty? You or a substitute? Now, any human substitute can't pay for your death penalty because they have to pay for their own death penalty. So this understanding of the concept of a just payment, you could reason all of Christian theology just from that. Justice is what causes God to actually send his son to die for us. Oh, love does too. So justice and love must be these basically eternal things. Oh, and you also need holiness in there. So holiness, we've sinned against God. Justice, we're condemned. Love, Jesus pays the penalty. And there you have that, those three aspects of God. They're in the beginning of the bridge illustration, which help you understand that. So you need to kind of be conversant with that concept, and it gets rid of a lot of fuzzy thinking on the thing. Christianity is rooted in historical facts rather than religious fancy. It's not superstition. It's not tradition. It's historical fact. God revealed these things. Jesus' death, he said, was for our sin, and it's recorded so we can understand it and believe it. This could be debated, but I don't know any other a contender for this thing. Survived more attempts at extermination than any other religion. People could argue Judaism did, but Judaism hasn't spread as widely as Christianity. So, you know, in terms of the years that something's been persecuted, Judaism wins on that case. But because Christianity has been so widespread and has been repressed in so many spots, I think the attempts at extermination would probably be would win this title. It's not so much a relationship as a religion as a relationship, and it's not a ritual that you follow. It's you interacting with God. It's not just for the future, it's for the here and now, as our praise time testifies, and as your individual life should do that. It has produced more charitable acts, missionaries, and individual martyrs than any other religion. Think about the impact of Christianity in the world is incalculable. I was reading something, I think it was Netanyahu's address to the UN, and he was talking about how Arabs have come to Israel to get treatment in their hospitals. And then how many the Israelis would be allowed into an Arab world to get treatment, much less have a spot where you could get treatment. Like, medical missionaries, you know, are huge. And why do these guys who could make lots of money before certain healthcare reforms, why would they go and just give away their services? Why would they do that? Why would they actually sacrifice? I know a guy who's a dentist, and he's gone down to, you know, places where there are bugs and stuff like that to be able to help people. I mean, these places are so remote, they don't even have a McDonald's or a Starbucks. I mean, talk about deprivation. Yeah, I know, it's hard to believe. You know, think of the number of orphanages that have gotten set up, the number of hospitals that have been set up in the name of Jesus. And it's just like, it's an amazing religion. It's done huge amounts of good for the world. But, of course, there's some people who rail against it. Its first 10 biggest martyrs, that's the 11 minus John, were a bunch of cowards. You know, it's kind of interesting. How do you, you know, you start a movement and your, you know, core group of teammates runs away? It's like, how can this be? So one of the questions I pondered with as I was coming to grips with Christianity is, what did cause these 10 cowards to become these, you know, courageous guys who changed the world and all die martyr deaths? And Josh McDowell, in his book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, kind of goes through some of the things that, you know, these guys made up a lie, they knew it was a lie, and they died for it. Nah, that doesn't work. Okay, how about it really happened, and it changed their lives, and it worked? Yeah, that's a much more likely scenario than that, which is more reasonable to believe. And the other thing is that Christianity grows in every culture in which it is introduced. You don't have to have a 6th century Bedouin culture for Christianity to work. You know, it actually will work in any culture. Eventually transform some of the culture, because cultures were basically ways of interacting with the demonic spirits. But it basically works anywhere. It works in a city, it works in the farm, it works in the jungle. It works anywhere. You don't have to be a white middle class male to have the thing work for you. You can be anyone and this stuff would work for you. So that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Let's talk about Jesus for a bit. It used to be a radio program like when I was first came to believe it. I said, let's talk about Jesus. Alright, so what about Jesus? He's unique. He's acknowledged as a great teacher by almost every religious tradition. You know, so much of, you know, of what the world considers that makes us genteel or civilized is reflected in the sayings of Jesus. Of course, that was reflected in the Old Testament as well, but not so eloquently or accessibly. His words have made a profound impact upon civilization, as has the Old Testament. You cannot have Western civ, as most of you know, without Judeo-Christianity, because that's what kicks it off. His works have not been duplicated. Okay, how many religious founders have risen from the dead? Healed the sick. Oh, after they die, a lot more miracles are attributed to them than they did during their lifetime, by their followers, but during the time when you could actually confront it and verify it, it didn't happen. He lived a sinless, exemplary life, which none have duplicated. Now, one of the people that frequently gets raised in this is, oh, Gandhi! All right, so if you have, I'm glad you asked, you go to the excerpts from the life of Gandhi, and at the end of his life, you have him basically saying, I haven't attained, you know, loss of desire. He's sleeping with a 16-year-old girl to keep warm. And he basically said, I am not perfect. So if you believe in some sort of cycle of reincarnation, where is the greater than Gandhi? Where are these super saints that we should be evolving into? The world is getting better and better and we're going through these cycles of reincarnation, then we should be seeing these wonderful specimens of civilized humanity. But where are they? As I understand things, they tend to get worse and worse. I just spoke a little bit up at FI on civilization in the United Nations, and to get a little bit of background on the UN, I was Googling some various topics. And one of my favorite ones that came up was 10 reasons why the UN should be abolished. Greenfield, for those of you who might have missed that.
All in 10?
Well, the guy actually said, so it was actually from an atheist site, I think. And the guy said, there's 10 more 10, but I'll just try to limit myself to the 10. So I'm going through the 10, and it dawns on me, every single one of them was a moral failure. And here you have the cream of the nations. And how could, you know, these guys actually create a better world when they are so morally decrepit? And every civilization decays due to a lack of moral code. So you don't have the sinless exemplary lives anywhere. Show me who these people are. The closest you'll find to them are Christians that are actually living out their faith. It's a British guy, like a guy called Gladstone. I don't think he was a believer, but he was a sharp observer of humanity. And I don't have the numbers exact, but I'm going to be pretty close. He said, I've known like 94 great men in my lifetime. So he was like a prime minister of England or something like that. So he needs to know men and understand them well. And he said something like 87 of them have been Christians, which like really sways the scale. And others probably were raised by Christians but didn't, went the other way. Maybe that's a little chauvinist comment, but when you see a person that actually has Christ-like characteristics, it's impressive. Jesus fulfilled dozens of messianic prophecies. So Berean Publishers has a website in a small print. It's the name of that URL is The Odds of 8 Messianic Prophecies Coming True. So they picked 8 messianic prophecies, like born in Bethlehem, blah, blah, blah. And a guy used to teach this, I think, at Wheaton, and over the course of 10 or 12 years, he would have his class calculate, well, what's the odds of someone being born in Bethlehem? So the number of people on the earth back then was 2 billion, and blah, blah, blah. And they calculated the odds, and he basically took the conglomerate of what his class had done in terms of figuring the odds for these prophecies being put together, and then did the little statistical math on this. The odds of 8 of them is actually 2.8 times 10 to the 28th. But for the sake of convenience, we'll leave it at 1 times 10. That's 28 zeros after that, and that's just for 8 of these things. So if you want to look at it from a purely statistical probability method, you'd say that there's no one else that could do that. That's just fulfilling 8 of them. So you can go to the website and you can find more of them on BereanPublishers.com. So let's look a little more closely at what Jesus did that was unique. He claimed to have the power to forgive sin. And in Mark, people said, "Wait, who? Nobody can preach against sin, forgive sin but God." And I'm sure Jesus is there thinking, "How you got it?" But that was the whole point. So it actually says, so they would know that he was God. He basically said, "Your sins are forgiven." So that's kind of unique, because the only one who can forgive sin would be God. Now there are some people throughout the history, like priests say, "Oh, I have the power to forgive sin." No, they don't have the power to forgive sin because they haven't been sinned against. It's only God has the power to forgive sins against himself. And all his ministers do is proclaim that that's happened when you fulfill the conditions which God set down, which is confess and believe. He claimed that he would be crucified, rise from the dead, and raise all men from the dead. Nice claim. Did that happen? Let's see, we celebrate this thing called Easter. What's that about? Oh, candy, I forgot. Right, yeah. That's kind of... And this thing that we haven't verified yet is that all men will be raised from the dead, but one day everybody's going to see that and say, oh, he was right. He claimed that he would return again to the earth to judge it and rule it. As far as I know, there's only one prophet that has some claim somewhere like this. Muhammad basically said Jesus is going to come back with him, and they're going to basically hang around and paddle around during the future. But other than that, Jesus is the only one who said he was going to rule and judge it. If you look at the book of Revelation, he is sitting on the throne with God the Father. They're worshiped together. That's pretty unique. He claimed that he was the exclusive way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't come to the Father but through me. It's my way or the highway. That last part's a textual variant that most people aren't aware of. But that's really exclusive. We are not exclusive. Our God is exclusive. And that's his claim. We're just relaying the information. He claimed to be God, we know that. And C.S. Lewis put it as he's either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. So once you understand that Jesus is considered this great teacher, C.S. Lewis said, don't give me this mambly-pambly stuff about him being a great teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He's either a lunatic, kind of on the order of a man who considers himself a poached egg, maybe like Nietzsche. I don't know if Nietzsche ever considered himself a poached egg. Maybe scrambled eggs. Or he's this demonic liar because he's saying, trust me. That's not going to work. Or he is the Lord that he claimed to be. He hasn't left the option of being a lunatic or a liar open to us. History prevents us from calling him a legend. And let's look at a few of his words. Once I quoted John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. That looks pretty exclusive. And the reason that he is exclusive is he is the only one who died for people's sins. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation, this is the apostles right after Pentecost, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name, this is key, under heaven, so that means on this planet, given to men or among men by which we must be saved. So you can't say, oh, well, some people call him Jesus, others call him Krishna, it's all the same guy. There's one guy, one way, because he's the only one who died for your sins in your place. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:15, there's one mediator, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. God became man to basically fill that role of mediating between God and man. And then one last passage to deal with, Colossians 1. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Apposition, the forgiveness of sins. Great verse to understand that the redemption is the forgiveness of sins, and you don't get it apart from his blood. Right? That's the reason why we have our sins forgiven, because they've been paid for by his blood. Back in Leviticus, God said, I gave you the blood to make covering for your sins, but the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, can't take away sin. You need a human sacrifice to do that, but every human has to die for their own sins. Hence, we're in a fix unless Jesus is the one who can be sinless and still die for us. Sinless because of the virgin birth. He didn't have the sperm that basically carries the sin. And the humanity through Mary, boom, you've got a perfect Savior. He is the image, the expression of the invisible God. He and he alone. You look at him, you're seeing God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Oh, he's born, therefore none of this stuff is true. Well, firstborn was the guy who was the heir. Firstborn was the one who was the ruler, got the farm and everything. So that's what it means when it's firstborn. But not only the farm, he gets all of creation. So in his role as firstborn, he gets everything. But if you doubt that, let's look at 16. For by him all things were created. I recently heard that someone said, Jesus is divine, but he's not God. Duh, what does that mean? Okay, if you're divine, comes from a cult that basically can't read Greek. There's an accusative and a dative or something there, and it's two different endings, and they try to think it means two different words. It clearly doesn't. You can just get a Greek concordance and look up those words, and you find out, clearly it means God. To me, someone who's divine is someone who can create things. Someone who transcends death and life, goes beyond everything. So, the fact that Jesus is divine would mean that he is also God. I mean, it goes hand in hand. But he is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator. Let's think about this. If Jesus is the creator, why do you look for anything else? I mean, that's like the top of the chain. That's good enough for me. If he can cause me to exist or not exist, judges me in the future, and is supposed to be worshipped by me, is there any other system anywhere that provides an alternative? And the answer, as far as I've seen, is no. So by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. Wow, he even did the heaven stuff. He did the visible, the physical realm, and the invisible. He actually created the spiritual realm. So that kind of, what else is left? You have to be this eternal, self-existing being to create everything that is beneath that. That eternal, self-existing being is God. With the thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, those are all angelic ranks. All things were created through him and for him. So it's by his agency and for his glory they were created. He is before all things. And in him, this is a cool little verse for you physicist people, all things consist or hold together. If you wonder why neutrons or protons don't repel each other, and electrons don't repel each other, people said it's because Jesus is holding them together. Because when you look at it, when you finally get down to an atom and you realize what the structure of an atom is, remember that experiment you had to do when you were in fifth grade with magnets and had north, you put the two positive ones and they repelled? You put two positive things together, they should repel. So our universe, as the system that we can see, basically does not make sense unless there's someone holding it together. But then people will say, oh, well, there are other things. They're quarks, or I forget what they're called, the little things. What do they do? I don't know. We really can't see them, but we know they're there. Wait a minute. Okay, you believe in something that you can't see. Yes. Wouldn't that be God? No, it's science. All right, so... that's all. All right, last one. This is particularly interesting in talking with Catholics. Why did Jesus have to die? So, if you can work your way into heaven, why do you need a Savior? And they'll say, oh, he opened up the gates of heaven so we could work our ways in. Oh, good. How do we know that? I have this passage from the New Testament that basically says, it's not by works, it's by faith. So where do you get your stuff? I get my stuff from an authenticated God. Where do you get your stuff from? And the very last line I threw in there is, those who haven't heard, you know, it becomes a big question. Oh, what about those who haven't heard? Well, the answer that I like to use evangelistically is, well, they're judged on the basis of what they do with the knowledge they do have. Just like you. You now have all this knowledge about Jesus. What are you going to do with it? Oh, I'm going to worry about the Aborigine or the pygmy or, you know, the guy who's, you know, an Inuit somewhere floating on an ice floe hiding from polar bears. Yeah, I'm going to worry about them instead. Well, what about, they're judged on the basis of what they've heard and know. So, Psalms 19, Romans 1 said, you know, God's displayed himself. And there's an answer to that if you really want to hear it. Okay, questions?
Yeah. Bill, I mean, you were mentioning all the good that Christianity has done, but it seems like it's really, I guess, fashionable these days to say Christianity caused all these wars and, you know, all the horrible things that happened under the Christianity. Any reaction or thoughts about how to handle that?
Fie on them, I say. If they have any sense of history, you had wars and slavery and all this stuff since before Christianity came into being. All right? So, war is not unique to Christianity. Now, you have the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, that has caused wars through the popes basically being carnal and wanting to, you know, get stuff. So the Crusades is what most people think of. Oh, that's Christianity. No, it's not Christianity. That's so far from biblical Christianity. That's purely political system. And if people have any sense of history, they would understand that. But people parrot the lie of, oh, Christianity causes wars. Religious zealots tend to cause wars. Yeah, but who are the religious zealots for the most part? Wouldn't those be Islam? I mean, aren't they the ones who did 9/11? That wasn't Christians, were they? So is Israel going out and attacking people? Are they causing the problems? Or are other people attacking them? So here these, you know, folks are trying to do what's good, and they're getting attacked by everybody. So it's a person who has that has no conception of the fact that wars have always existed. When I give my students a paper on slavery, they're astonished to find out that slavery wasn't white man's invention. You know, they had slavery from time immemorial. You only get a slavery abolished under Wilberforce and England, and then finally the U.S. So it's, you know, Christianity abolished slavery. Never before in history had that happened. Christianity also gave women the right to vote. Women's suffrage is purely a function of the Christianity. The women's suffrage groups were originally women's Christian temperance unions. And they organized and then they advocated. If you didn't have Christianity, you wouldn't have had the temperance unions and then you wouldn't have suffrage. The idea that we're all one in Christ, I think that's uniquely Christian. The fact that our founder appeared to women first, that he was friends with women, that he honored and respected them. I mean, this is totally unique in all of history. So you look at how Christianity was with the role of women, it's like, that's huge. So for people to say, oh, it's just, you know, zealots fighting and stuff like that, and it's causing all these wars, you're dealing with a person who's ignorant, biased, and, you know, you could probably sell them land by the Brooklyn Bridge or something because they're very gullible. Yes?
I had that question asked to me by my mom, so I went back and read this. Deuteronomy or somewhere right back there where God makes it really clear he doesn't like war. So to state to the person that it's not really God who's causing this encouraging war or wants war, it's really man.
Yeah, it's definitely man. And if you look at how wars are fought in history, you come in, you conquer people, you kill all the guys, you rape all the women, then you kill all the women. You take some of the kids for slaves, and then you move on. That's now, really interesting, there were two countries that had civil wars where they didn't totally destroy the nations. And that happened to be Britain and America. And the wars were honorable. And they weren't just, you know, because the people were imbued with Christian values. And they're the only two nations that weren't ripped apart incidentally, the only two nations that weren't have not been conquered since their founding. But that normally big nations like that tend to crumble from within, and it's already happening across the pond, and we're probably next. Other happy thoughts, yeah?
Yeah, in response to, because it's kind of a smaller question of a bigger subset, that why are not all Christians behaving like Christ? Why is there hypocrisy? Even if Christianity or Christians and movements at some point were responsible for wars, for example, in Ireland, where Catholics and Protestants fight each other, you know, and then I come up with an example like why do priests abuse children and everything? So the fact that not everybody who is a believer in Christianity is actually behaving like Christ does not negate kind of core beliefs of Christianity. I had a long discussion with an atheist guy, a Gnostic guy, about this, about why are these wars in the name of religion? And we came to the conclusion that wherever there is a powerful belief system, it will get abused by all the people who will see that, wow, there's great power available here, I'm going to use this for my own purposes. And it doesn't say anything about the purity or the source of that power itself.
Yeah, Christianity very much puts the emphasis on not setting up secular power states, but on Christians living holy lives. That's the emphasis, and people have neglected it, and that's why we have some of these things. However, to pick up on what Garrett said, you have a couple cases of, you have, if you basically looked at all the good that Christianity has done and all the things that bad Christians have done, let's put it in perspective. Show me any other system that has that amount of good. Yeah, and you're not going to find one. Last call? Yeah, Barbara.
When you were talking about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, and firstborn means the heir, and then going on to four, five, and all things were created, you said something in passing I didn't totally absorb about groups who say Jesus is divine but not God, and try to claim something on the basis of the grammar. Which one?
Yeah, it's basically in a fee. Jehovah's Witnesses, John chapter 1, they basically try to say there's theos and theu or theon, I forget. And if you go onto biblos.com, get the interlinear, click on it, you'll find that there are two different forms. One's accusative, direct object case, it's a theon. One's theos, which is the nominative. It's just two different cases. So one, that's why you have two different spellings in the Greek.
So it's not two different gods, it's just two different grammatical
constructions of the same word.
Yeah.
Okay, the last question was, why did Jesus have to die? And an appropriate question for you to ask this season is, why did Jesus have to be born? Quick answer is so he could die for our sins. So he had to take on human form to die for our sins. So why did Jesus have to be born? Good question to ask. So we could have Christmas pageants, white elephants? No, so he could die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins as a manifestation of your love and concern and care for us. That you provide the solution to our needs and you serve us in that way. Thanks for the privilege of serving you by being your representatives to those that we encounter. I pray that during this season we would be lights that would point to you. We commit ourselves to this task for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.